Well, again, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord continues to teach us how to live. And this is an important thing, apparently, because the Lord spent so much time on instructing His people how they are to move around among those who may not know the Lord, to deal with those who do know them, Him, whatever the case may be, relationships, whatever they are, then the Lord has something to say for us. And last week we dealt with how He deals with us in the matter of speech, and what we say is important. Not necessarily how we say it, but what we say. And He made clear that whenever we are put in a position where our honesty is being questioned, or whether we have to make a statement that needs to be affirmed, then we are not to be oath takers. We're not to be swearers. We are simply to let the integrity of our person speak for itself and restrict our speech to be yea, yea, or nay, nay. So we deal with that, and we understand that He does have interest in what we have to say, and it's confirmed by what He said elsewhere when He said, "Every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Now, you want something that would cause you to think twice about what you say? That should give us pause in how we use our words and use our tongue. Every idle word that we shall speak, we shall give an account of. Our Lord, I think in this teaching about how we are not to take oaths or to swear, is making sure that we understand that the name of God is not to be used in a vain way. And oftentimes people will try to evade their use of the name of God. At least it was so in the time that our Lord was uttering these teachings. By instead of using the name of God in their swearing, they would say by heaven, or by earth, or by the temple, or by the altar. And our Lord made the connection with each one of those to God Himself, so that it was not an argument that they could use to not use this name of God specifically, that they were not calling God to affirm what they were saying. And of course, the serious matter was that whenever a person would use the name of God, either directly or indirectly, saying that what they were saying was true, but yet they were telling a lie, it was a serious, serious matter. And the Lord is the avenger of such people. We also made the passing observation that we should be careful in how we use words that have been commonly used down through the years, and sometimes without thought, are used by God's people when there is really an implied connection with the name of God. So in our day, we have this common phrase, "Oh my God." Well, that's really a reference to God. And though it may not be used in a way that you intend to use the name of God in a derogatory or vain way, really you are. It's the same way with G. Golly G. God, Jesus Christ. In the past, and this is not a phrase or a word that I've ever heard until I began to study this subject out, and I read men who've been dead for a long time, and it was a common thing in the English language among common people to use the word zounds. Never heard it used in a sentence. But really that was a derivative of Christ's wounds. So we need to be careful about how we use language, and be thoughtful about it. Don't just be flippant about it, but be very careful, specifically if you're going to use any words that you would feel like that you need to use to back up your integrity. As a Christian, people ought to know that when we say we have done something, we've done it. When we have not done something, we have not done it. We ought to be able to say yea, yea, and nay, nay, and that suffice. And the Lord said we're to do that. Now, I know that there are times when we are called upon, and if we were to take an oath of office, or we are to go in certain situations where we are to testify in court, that we may be called upon to swear. I don't think that's a violation of this command. Some people do. Some of our Baptist forefathers thought that it was a violation of the Lord's words to swear not at all, to go into a courtroom and to swear by the name of God. But I'm not sure that the Lord was teaching so much about those types of instances as he was in a way that we would refer to as using the Lord's name in a vain way. Affirming that you're telling the truth, asserting his name in such a way, but knowing that you're telling a lie. That's trying to use him to give credibility to your lie. And this is a serious matter. This morning we want to go further and look at another practical thing. And we find this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, and we'll read down through verse 42. The Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twice or twain, 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Now, here you see this passage and you begin to say, well, now this is impractical. This cannot be an instruction for a Christian because it's so impractical. I mean, we have in our Bible an elevation of the truth concerning God's justice. In other words, that whenever there is some violation of his law, he is going to mete out a penalty commensurate with that justice. Doesn't he expect us to do the same? And I think one of the most frustrating things for me in this particular time of my life, being aware of what's going on in the world around me, particularly in the realm of politics, which I get too much information about, I spend too much time thinking about it, but I get terribly frustrated when I look at our legal system and I see that there is no equity in justice. I do see a two-tier justice system. I see where there are people who are in certain positions of power that do things that if I did them, I would be in prison in a heartbeat. But they're going free and likely will never pay a price for it. Here's our Lord addressing inequities in the justice system. No, he's not. Not at all. What he's dealing with here is how we react to things that are not just. And what he's telling us as Christians is that you don't live your life by the Mosaic law. A Christian is not to guard and guide their behavior by what the Mosaic law teaches. And here's a perfect example of it. The Mosaic law did, in fact, teach precise justice, commensurate justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And we'll see that in just a moment, the specifics where it's mentioned. It's mentioned 3 times in the Mosaic law. But the Lord says, "You have heard it said, but I say." Now, there's some other things in his words that I think that we need to understand as we go through this passage and try to understand it and grasp it, because that's the whole goal, is not that we walk away confused by it, but rather that we understand he's teaching us something that is practical, that is in line with what he would want a Christian to do, one who would name his name. One of the things that I understand here is that he is addressing private injustices. He's not talking about public injustices. He's talking about private matters where the individual has some injustice done toward them and how they are to react as a Christian. It's private. Let me reemphasize this. This is you and me. If we have somebody slap us on one cheek, what we are to do. If we have individually someone to compel us to go 1 mile, what are we to do? If we have someone who takes our coat because they've taken us to the courtroom and the court has decided, you take his coat, that's an asset of his, and he's got to compensate you, then what do we do? It's us individually. This is not a collective thing. This is for us privately. And I will tell you that many men have looked at this, and the commentators that I read after, they really fall into two categories. One that believed that our Lord was teaching that we are to obey this literally in every one of those cases that he gave us. And those who believe that you have to understand what he is teaching in light of the rest of New Testament teaching. And I fall into the latter category. And I believe I'll be able to explain why I fall into that category. I will not be doing violence to Scripture. I will not be denying what the Lord has taught. But I think it will give some clearness into these matters that don't seem to be rational to do. But it is private. It's not corporate. It's not public. There are two spheres that we're talking about here. One is the sphere of the life of a Christian, and the other is the sphere of the public. And our Lord addresses justice in the realm of the public. And when he talks about justice in the realm of the public or corporate life, what he teaches there is that there is to be the meeting out of consistent justice. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now I'm in this other category, not the private. This is the public. And justice is important to him there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. In other words, when there's a wrong done according to whatever the laws are of that land, and our laws, by the way, are not the same as they were when the New Testament were written. This is a different culture, different setting, but somehow God orchestrates the setting up of government so that he can make a blanket statement like this. Governments in the whole are set up in order that they might be able to punish those who have broken laws. So some wrong is done and justice calls for a penalty to be executed, and the government is designed by God to do such a thing. Then in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Romans 13, 1. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist, shall receive to themselves judgment. The word damnation is a hard word. We typically associate damnation with eternal fire and everlasting judgment. But it's really judgment, condemnation. And those that resist will receive to themselves condemnation. And I think that is of God himself, because you have resisted something I've put in place. It's not eternal damnation. It is judgment on his part. Now, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are by design terrors to evil works. In other words, an evil is committed. The government is designed by God to punish the evildoer. That's justice. Then wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid of him, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So I hope that you're seeing the distinction. The Lord has made it clear, I have set up governments so that when evil is done, there's compensation commensurate with the deed. But when you talk about a Christian and him individually, when he is wronged, he says we're to have a different approach. We are not to call for the immediate execution of vengeance against that person who did us wrong. It's just not Christ's way. It is not the way a Christian is to live. Now, another thing that we need to talk about as we move through this, there are very practical questions that come up about our Lord's teaching. Some that may have already run through your mind. And as I studied, these came up and I said, well, you know, what's the answer to this? But let me throw some of them out. What if one accosts us individually? Someone comes to us and they are violent against us. I mean, physically violent. The Lord uses as an example hitting on the cheek. That's not symbolic. That is a real case he's putting up. So someone comes to us and they're violent toward us, and we know because of the situation at hand that they don't intend to stop with us. They intend to go to the next person and do the same thing. Are we to do nothing? Are we not to consider our fellow man's welfare and try to do something to stop them? I know we have, probably today, we have some men that are wearing firearms. I don't personally have a problem with that. And I don't think the Lord has a problem with that, because that would be a situation where, let's say they come in and they shoot one of us. Well, their intent is to shoot others. So what do you do? Does the Lord say, well, now let them keep shooting? I don't think that's his intention. I really don't. I think this is more of where there's a private matter where you have an evil one that's trying to do you harm. They don't show any intention of doing any harm to anyone else. It's one-on-one. But they do you harm. What are you to do? That's a practical question. Another one is, what if your life is in danger? Here, he gives the physical violence as a slap on the cheek. Well, your life's not in danger. Your pride's in danger, but not your life. What if your life is in danger? What are you to do? What if your family's life is in danger? Are you to just let them at it? I take this position. I think that we must not avoid our responsibility to safeguard others whom we have responsibility to safeguard by our own actions and restrain such behavior. I think it's our obligation to do this. And again, I make the point, this is a personal matter between an individual and the believer. There's no one else that's going to be involved. No one else is going to be harmed. What do we do? How do we react when someone does us wrong? Then we shall see that the Bible says that and the Lord Jesus says that you are to resist not sin. I go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. All right, the person who is prone to taking statements out of context and not considering the complete New Testament revelation might take this text and say, well, look, any argument that you can make about resisting evil is countered by our Lord's clear statement, resist not evil. But that's taking one text and not considering what else the New Testament teaches. And on its face, he is not saying don't resist evil in any form. Resist not evil in any form. And I'll give you some examples. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, this is to believers. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so see, if you take this statement in Matthew chapter 5 and say, Lord, he doesn't want us to resist any evil, then what do you do with this text? He's saying that the arch enemy of our souls, who has the always a malevolent intent against us, we are to resist. So he cannot be making a statement this carte blanche in that respect. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So again, the enemy of our souls, who is aggressive in his attacks against God's people, is to be resisted. So you can't take the statement in Matthew chapter 5 and make it blanket along all. Well, it goes into another area. Not only the enemy of our souls, who's we cannot see, he has agents. He infiltrates the minds of men. They act, and we can see it from time to time if we're discerning. But we're also to resist evil in the form of false doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians and some of the other epistles, that's really the full force of his epistle, is to address and resist false doctrine, evil in that form. And we have him doing it in the case of an individual who was an apostle, who had succumbed to the pressure of conformity and had decided that what it was necessary for him to do was to not mingle with the Gentiles any longer, because there were Jewish brethren that came down from Jerusalem and they had been taught by God's law they were to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Peter knew better, but he made a mistake. Leave them alone. Resist not evil. You know, let them do their own thing. That's not what our Lord meant. In some cases, evil in certain manifestations must be resisted. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, this is what Paul said he did when Peter was dissembling. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. That is resisting evil. So you see, you have to take things in context. And I might be belaboring the point a little bit, but you take the general point that I'm making, and it'll be true in all of your lifetime in your study of the Bible. You cannot take isolated text and build your doctrinal beliefs upon it. You have to take all of what the Bible says, particularly the New Testament, to get you grounded on what you are to do, when you are to do it, how you are to act to please the Lord. And this is one of those cases. I would also make the observation too, when it says in verse 39, that but I say unto you that you resist not evil, Matthew 5:39. If you have another translation, and you know that I love the King James Version, I love it. I've grown up on it. I've memorized it. Not all of it, but I've memorized what I've memorized. I've memorized in the King James Version. I esteem the King James Version, but I do not believe that the King James Version is infallible. I do not believe that it is inerrant. I believe that the original autographs are inerrant, infallible. And I do know that when the King James Version was written, that it was written in a time when the English language, certain words meant certain things in 1611. That they don't mean to us today. And also know that as men have looked at the original over the years, they've come up with different translations that better define the original. And this is one of them, I believe. When the Lord said, resist not evil, if you have another translation or if you have a marginal reading, it says, resist not an evil person. It's talking about not evil as a concept, but an evil person. In other words, this is a personal thing. An evil person is doing this to you. How are you to react to that evil person as a Christian? So that's an important thing. The Lord Jesus is not addressing a corruption of the Mosaic Law. You know, and I said this is, as we started out on this study, many people believe and teach, Pink being one of them, A.W. Pink, that the Sermon on the Mount, really our Lord is addressing not the law as much as he is the corruptions in the teaching of the law by the Pharisees. But my position is he is addressing the law. And here's an example where he quotes not a corruption of the law, but what the law actually says. This is not a corruption of the law. And he says, I'm going to put that aside. The thing that the law taught you, listen, I'm the lawgiver now. I've always been the lawgiver. I can change the laws. I can repeal laws. I can do it all by myself. I don't need anyone to vote on it. And I'm telling you as a Christian, what you have been taught in the past, and you did the right thing when you obeyed it, it no longer applies. I have the authority to tell you that. This is not a corruption of the law that he's stating. It is what the law actually said. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, and this will be one of three. We won't read all three. There'll be two other. There'll be one found in Leviticus 24, another one in Deuteronomy 19. But we're going to only read Exodus 22, verse 21 rather, verses 22 through 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, the penalty would be, if there's physical harm, you give that person precisely what they meted out. But you don't do it on your own. You don't take the law into your own hands. If this is a matter where the husband's wife has been harmed, he has to stand before the judges and give credibility to what has happened. The judges look at the case, they determine, and then punishment can be meted out. And when it's meted out, it has to be precisely commensurate with the thing that is done. But the Lord says, not so with Christians. You're not to be that person that will be the one who is always seeking to have your rights upheld. When an individual does you wrong, you're not to be the one to call for them to have the precise thing done to them that they did to you. You're just not to do it. So, Is there any type of situation where, well, let's say this, the Lord presents three cases where an individual would take harm from an evil person. One would be a physical force, the slapping. The other would be where they take their physical possessions. And the third would be where they compel them to do something that they didn't want to do. Those are the three examples that he gave. Now, by the way, I'm putting off the last thing, the part of this, which is as important as the other, where it says, give to him that asks thee. That's the latter part of this text. I'm not going to touch that this morning. I'm only touching the first three. So does the Lord ever have an exception where if you are harmed in some way, individually, that you are right to take action? There seems to be an exception that the Lord does not condemn the Apostle Paul for taking. And that's found in Acts chapter 16. You know a good bit about this Apostle Paul. You know that how the Lord saved him. If you know much about him, you know that he was raised in Tarsus. And if you may not have known this, but Tarsus was a Roman colony, and a Roman colony, when Paul was born, by birth, he was a Roman citizen. He had the rights of a Roman citizen. He uses that fact when he is wronged to make an argument for him to take other steps and to be not treated the way that he was treated. Now, he doesn't take matters into his own hands, but he does make an argument here that you were in the wrong when you treated me this way because of my rights as a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 16, verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. So here we have Paul, you know, if you take our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, they apply to Paul. I mean, this is a believer. He's to live under the dictates of the lawgiver of the New Testament. And so is he not to resist evil? But it seems here that it doesn't seem this way. He did use his Roman citizenship to call out the wrongdoing against him. And I think if you want to make another exception to what our Lord's teaching is, this might be one of them. If you are wrong and your rights as a U.S. citizen have been violated, then there's nothing wrong with you taking steps to at the very least call it out. Now, let's go back to the lawgiver. I'll use this as my final example this morning of how complicated this is. I'm not trying to make it complicated. I'm trying to make it clear. And I don't want us to negate the teaching of our Lord in this passage, but I don't want us to be so hamstrung by a false understanding of it that we cause harm to ourselves or to those that we love. Let's go to the great lawgiver. Did our Lord violate his own command? And immediately your answer, and I'm already seeing it, shaking your head, no. And you're right. But what he did seems to be contradictory to what he taught. Because he said, turn the other cheek. But we have no record of him turning the other cheek when he was slapped. And we have him coming back to those that smote his cheeks with something. And yet he said to resist not the evil person. I'm going to rest this matter with the great lawgiver and tell and allow us to know that if we're in that situation, we can go as far as he did. I'm going to interpret Matthew 5 in light of his own behavior. And they won't be contradictory. They'll be complementary. But in John chapter 18, verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou? So, he told us not resist evil. But what he's also allowing here is there's nothing wrong with you confronting the one who has done you wrong and says, now, think about what you've just done. And our Lord is clearly calling this man who slapped him to account that his own conscience is bearing witness that he had done something evil. And that's as far as our Lord went. He didn't say, you wait. You just wait. That's what we do. When we're wronged, we put it in the back of our mind. You say, we just wait. I'm going to find the right time. I'm going to get you back. And maybe that's the gist of what our Lord is teaching. That's not how we are to live. We must be willing to take wrongs for his name's sake. Because he was wrong. He suffered. And what does the Bible say? He threatened not. He was reviled. He reviled not again. But what he did was he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Lord, this is your matter. I'm not at liberty to take it up myself, nor do I want to. There's another way that we can approach these injustices in our life too. Another way that we can understand and appreciate them. And I'm talking about injustices that we have because we are Christ's. In the book of Hebrews, these believers, once in the thick of Judaistic practice, because they were Jews and that was the right thing to do, when they came to know the Lord Jesus, they were delivered from the bondage of the law. Some things in the law had been put away. They knew it. They couldn't continue doing it. They went forth unto Christ outside the camp. And what that implied is that they lost some of their material possessions. And the writer of Hebrews says, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a more enduring substance. They didn't go to the courts and say, look, they've taken what's rightfully mine. They were suffering for Christ, and they took it. They took it. And I think that's, if you condense all of this down, that's really where he's getting us to be. not every injustice that we endure needs to be compensated. Not everyone. And so we leave it there this morning.